Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to 36. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to the persecuted, to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At the time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is, out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is, in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you will know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father."
Thank you, Nick. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is very, very clear in places and maybe not so clear in others. Please, Lord, give us your spirit this morning as we try to read this together to see what it's saying. Please, may you remind us of what you have to say to us throughout this week. Amen. People tend to swing from one extreme to the other, either saying, "Don't worry, there's always tomorrow, the world just keeps rolling along," or, "We're on the brink of calamity, it's the end of the world as we know it." Both views are spiritually dangerous. Here at the beginning of our passage today, the disciples are in awe of the solidity and the glory of the temple buildings. Although this isn't Solomon's original temple, it would still have been a deeply impressive sight, with massive dressed stones. When the disciples talk to Jesus about the temple, he says that not one stone would be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Don't imagine a heritage site, though. This is not a ruined abbey or a castle with tall, clean stone walls standing among manicured lawns. This is a bomb site, a picture from a war zone. Jesus is talking of total devastation. So what are our illusions of solidity? Solid wood furniture? German cars? A good degree from Oxbridge? A large pension pot? And a carefully selected investment portfolio. Now, while none of these are intrinsically bad, and we might sometimes wish for a more reliable car, actually, all these things are fleeting. Woodworm, rust, and just a little bit of international uncertainty can reduce all our plans to naught. So from marvelling at the solidity of the temple, having heard Jesus' pronouncement of destruction, his disciples swing to the other extreme. In verse 3, they ask quietly, privately, "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And as is often the case, Jesus begins giving them signs that are not the end of the age. I've divided my sermon into four sections. Destruction and deception are not signs. Distress is not a sign, a picture of the end. And what must we do? So let's make a start with a not sign. And this is the longest section if you're worried about this. In verses 4 to 8, we're told to watch out for people who will claim to come in Jesus' name or claim to be the Messiah. They will seek to deceive us. Our responsibility is not to be taken in. I'm sure that we can all think of people we've met or heard who seem very kind, caring and friendly, talking relevantly, persuasively about Jesus. But after a while you realise that their message seems a bit different. Maybe there's something missing. Maybe they're unwilling to talk about sin or say that there's no need for a changed lifestyle. Maybe they talk about something extra, such as, "If you believe and join this group, then you'll be rich, healthy, successful." Maybe they say that we can leave sin behind right here, right now. Jesus says, watch out for them. Wars, rumours of wars, famine, earthquakes. These are the staple ingredients of our serious news channels. Millions of hours of radio and television dedicated to the reporting of these sad events and analysis of what they might mean for us here in our country. We could also add in volcanoes, hurricanes, floods. Basically, Jesus is talking here about suffering on a massive scale. Now, we've been very fortunate in this country that we have not been invaded for several hundred years, but that is not the experience of large parts of the world, where suffering on a huge scale comes around too often. Some false teachers twist the truth and say, "The Bible predicted this sequence of wars and disasters that's going on now. Jesus is coming back soon." Here in our passage today, if anyone tries to make such claims or tell us that the end of the world will come when country A invades country B, then Jesus says, wrong. These are just the beginning of birth pains. When I first moved to France, I was amused when I came across a new French expression. Caroline's going to be worried here. Picture the scene. A group of friends in a cafe, drinking coffee, of course, with one of them telling the introduction to a juicy piece of gossip. But then, just when it's about to get really good, he pauses and seems to want to change the subject. And all of his friends shout, "Akush!" No laugh yet. Now, Akush means give birth. But in this context, it means get on with it. It seemed funny and rather odd to me as a 22-year-old man with no direct experience of childbirth at that point. But after my daughter was born, I saw the irony. Just in case anyone here is as unaware as I once was, the birth process is very rarely quick or unobtrusive. Birth pains can't be ignored like an itch or a stiff knee, and they're not a four-minute warning that baby is about to arrive. So, war, famine, earthquakes, mass suffering. These are not signs of the end, just that the beginning of the end has started. Now, another of the not signs of the end of the age is the destruction of the temple in verses 15 to 21. And we'll come back to verses 9 to 14 in a few minutes. So in these verses, Jesus refers to Daniel's prophecy about the destruction of the temple. For the disciples, one of the worst experiences that they would probably encounter would be the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, we may now know the Romans for their roads, their cities, language, and the peace and stability that they brought to their empire. But their army was an utterly formidable fighting machine. The Romans' main goal was a well-ordered empire serving Rome. Now, compared with some empires, there was quite a lot of liberty, but rebellions were not tolerated. The army would be sent in and examples made to enforce the status quo. According to the accounts of the time, the destruction of the temple and sacking of Jerusalem was a terrible event, both brutal and vicious. I heard one sermon on this passage that read from the Jewish historian Josephus describing the event. It shocked me, and I think can be summed up with the following statistic. Died during the siege of Jerusalem, 1.1 million. Taken prisoner in the entire war, 97,000. Now, as we've heard, Daniel's prophecy on the destruction of the temple had already been fulfilled once by Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple had now been rebuilt. In our passage today, Jesus says, if you are a Christian in Judea, when you see the Romans coming, then flee. Flee to the mountains. Do not stop to collect your possession. Do not defend Jerusalem. Don't be faithful to the temple. Flee. But why should they do that? Because it would not be the end. Flee to the mountains because it's not the end of the world. The temple would be razed to the ground, utterly smashed. However, you would be safe elsewhere. This is not the end of the world, not the end of God's faithfulness. And let's remind ourselves of what the temple meant to the Jews. While it may no longer have housed the Ark of the Covenant, it still represented God's presence with his people on earth. Solomon had been chosen to build the first temple, which was utterly magnificent. And although that one had been destroyed, this new one was an excellent copy. It was still deeply impressive. The temple represented order, stability, and God's ongoing faithfulness to the Jews. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he respected the temple and sought to clear it of money changers. However, the temple was no longer necessary because of Jesus' death. Its destruction was a harsh statement that this building was no longer interesting to God. God does not need a building to be with his people, for that's what Christ achieved on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. So if the destruction of a system that had stood for over 1,000 years as the way that people would rightly relate to God did not herald the end, then neither do earthquakes, wars, climate change, or our society's race towards secularism mean the end of the world today. Now, I'm not saying that these things aren't bad, just that they're more a reminder of our world's brokenness. And some are confused by verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. I don't think that Jesus is trying to compare the siege of Jerusalem with a Holocaust, or the siege of Stalingrad or any other major catastrophe. I think that the distress referred to here is the distress of a people who saw their holy place desecrated and about 1 million killed. So we've seen that destruction and deception are not signs of the end. Now let's move on to distress is not the sign of the end. And here we have four experiences which Jesus says will be normal for the Christian. In verse 9 we have tribulation, or being persecuted and hated. In verse 10, apostasy, or falling away. Just look at the effect that deserting Christianity has. Instead of loving each other, these people hate and betray each other. In verse 11, false teaching. And that teaching will be successful. Many will be deceived. In verse 12, backsliding. Many people will just lose their keenness for the gospel. For the real Christian, these experiences will be real cause of distress. We therefore shouldn't be surprised about false teaching in major denominations today, or bishops in the Church of England teaching falsehood. Jesus said this would happen. In these verses, Jesus foretells ordinary Christian experience will be distress as much as anything else. So if we are experiencing such distress, then this tells us that we're probably on the right track. Wow. If this seems a bit depressing, then I should add that there will also be good times in our lives as Christians. Times when we will be surrounded by good fellowship, seeing friends come to church and then, by God's grace, becoming Christians. This passage is not saying that all will be doom and gloom. It is saying that life will not always be easy all the way through. And when it gets tough, don't be surprised, and most of all, don't give up. And maybe you've been wondering, how on earth can you possibly hold up under all this suffering, hostility, and hardship? And I think that verse 22 is meant for you. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. God will not test us beyond what we can bear, and the end will come at the right time. God is a perfectly just judge. He is just to an extent that we cannot fully understand and imagine. If we are terrified by what we've read today, then God is offering hope. He has provided for all our needs. If you're worried about whether you're part of the elect and how on earth can you live a life that's worthy of God, then you're probably a part of the elect. After all, Christianity is not about being a good witness or trying to do better all the time. There's nothing that we can do to earn his grace. Only repent, believe, and trust. So now that we've seen that deception, destruction, and distress are not signs of the end, let's look at Jesus' picture of the end. Jesus says that when he does return, it will be unmistakable. We do not need to look in the desert or in a room, as in verse 26, or to be watching a webcam trained on the Mount of Olives waiting for him to return. When Jesus returns, it will be like lightning lighting up all corners of the sky. In verse 30, in his description of his return, he reminds them of Daniel by describing himself as the Son of Man. And Jesus uses, well, not quite every example, but a lot of examples that he can think of that, to point out that we won't miss his return. When will it happen? Well, after a time of distress. But there's always distress somewhere. Famine, war, wickedness are reminders of this broken world. They're not like the distance signs found on motorways counting down. Times of distress do not count down to Jesus' return. So then, what of verses 32 and 33? Where do fig trees and twigs fit with war, distress, and famine? Well, it's a reminder of verses 6 to 8. When we see hardship, it doesn't mean the end. Just remember that the end may come at any time. And also, to be clear, in verse 34, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, not about the end of the age. So when will Jesus return? No one on earth knows. As we saw in verse 36, not even Jesus did when he was on earth. But it will be unmissable. So what do we need to do? We must watch out for false teachers, trust in Jesus' words, and persevere. We must watch out for false teachers. Watch out for leaders that seem to offer something new, something exciting. And don't put leaders on a pedestal. When I was at university, I was a member of a fantastic CU, where famous and talented preachers and speakers came to teach. Every week, the talks were engaging with clear illustrations and witty anecdotes. It was great, and some of the students would rave about this or that teacher, saying things like, "Oh, we have to invite such and such. He's so sound. Don's teaching is so helpful." But one of the most important truths that I was taught was not to idolise preachers. Tempting though it might be, they are fallen just like us. We must test their message, and we can only do that by comparing it with the Bible, which is why it's so important for us to be reading our Bibles regularly. I hope you'll be testing my sermon. We must persevere. Don't be tempted to abandon your faith. Does this passage refer to a specific time when many will abandon their faith? No, I don't think so. There are always so many temptations. For some, it's personal distractions or weaknesses, sport, work, or money. For others, it's as a result of opposition by friends and family. And Jesus says, you won't be alone if you give up on him. Millions have done it before, but you will be eternally lonely. In verse 35, we read, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You see, we live on a planet, in a huge solar system, in an immense universe. Yet Jesus says that all will pass away, although his words will not. Whatever the temptation is, however strong, it will pass away. Whether our distraction is status at work, possessions, or a relationship, it will pass away. So we must put our trust in Jesus' words. When we see hideous wars and suffering around the world, when we see harsh persecution of Christians, when we see instability in Israel, a caliphate, here of false teachers, famous preachers who go off the rails, let's not be shaken. Don't get led astray. Keep on persevering. And when we do get distracted, then Jesus' grace is enough. Just get up, repent, and keep going. Let's pray now. Loving Father, thank you for your word, for the reminder today that we don't need to worry about when you'll be coming back. Please help us to keep the distractions in our lives in perspective. Help us not to put our trust in shiny, attractive things that surround us. Help us to put our trust in your words that will never pass away. Amen.